I was thrilled this morning, as I suppose you were, as we were reminded by both our morning speakers of the wonders of the person and the work, the majesty and the glory and the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I sat there and thrilled again to hear that ministry, along with it was the memory in my mind that this is the weekend that the world celebrates, and with cause, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our blessed Lord, when all of a past eternity and a future eternity centered on that wondrous, miraculous, infinite work of our redemption at the cross of Calvary. I would like to take you, really, a little past that date for a few minutes this afternoon, and I would like to refer to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, before he ascended and went out of sight of the disciples except by the eye of faith, gave to them what is frequently referred to as the Great Commission. There is no one single text which can be labeled as the Great Commission, nor is that phrase found as such in our New Testament. But there are a series of texts in the four Gospels, in the three Gospels particularly, and in Acts, from which we have termed, over the centuries, we have used this phrase, the Great Commission. And if you like, I would like to draw our attention to the commission of the risen Lord to go out and to evangelize. And I would like to look at that for a few moments this afternoon and draw from it fresh urgency, fresh impetus, fresh immediacy, if you like, to ourselves to obey that Great Commission, for it's never been annulled. Think back, if you will, to the time at which our risen Lord stated the commission. The disciples had been with him, more or less, throughout his brief walk of earthly ministry. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his words of love and of care and of grace and of mercy and of patience. They had heard his words pouring forth the great teachings of his coming from the Father to redeem a lost world by his death on the cross of Calvary. They understood those words very little. Even after his resurrection, he met the two on the way to Emmaus, and he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." Even then, they didn't really become aware of the import of all that the Lord had said before the cross. But that was behind them now. And on at least two occasions, but mentioned in at least four references, the Lord gave what is called the Great Commission. I want to read with you, I trust, for I trust you'll look up the references as well. I want to read those references now in your hearing. I'd like to remind you that if we were able to put together the references, it must have been on at least two occasions. That does not concern me this afternoon. I am not concerned with a textual analysis of the timing of the utterances, as I am with the import and the imperatives with which the announcements were made. Look, first of all, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28, and I am going to start reading from verse 16. Matthew 28, and I'm starting to read from verse 16. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." Perhaps some of you have caught that there's a word or two different here from the Authorized or King James Version. I like to use this version, the Authorized or King James, in public speaking, particularly if it's a gospel message, and that's not true this afternoon. But I am using that version, but the minor revisions of it is found in the Revised Scofield text, because some of the words are brought up to date. Otherwise, of course, it's identical. The second reference is in Mark chapter 16. I'm sure some of you have been expecting that. Turn, if you will, to the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And I want to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 14. Notice, if you will, the thrust of the Lord's remarks. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And now, of course, the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, for each adds his own, under the pen of inspiration, his own particular stress to the occasions and to the words. Luke chapter 24, and I'm starting in verse 44. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And then finally, the first chapter of the book of Acts. Just a few verses, Acts chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. It's speaking again of the risen Lord. I'm sure we all know that those first few verses of Acts take us back just prior to the Lord's ascension. And being assembled, rather, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. My, what messages the Lord must have had, the risen Lord, to his disciples on that occasion. What volumes might be speculated as occurring in that little phrase. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, if I were to take, and you were to take, these four references this afternoon, and if you were to put them together and study them carefully, you would perhaps find, and I'd like to suggest this, that really there are four major principles or themes which shine through them, if you will. And if we were taking a series on this, we would use one of these on each occasion. We're going to pay attention particularly later on this afternoon to the first theme, if you will. But first of all, I'd like to briefly mention the four. For as I synthesize these passages, these four great things shine through. First of all, he spoke as the risen Lord to a greater group. Go ye. And you'll recall that during his earthly pathway, during his earthly ministry, he had on occasion sent the 12 out. He had on occasion sent out the 72 by 2. He had already sent his disciples out previously. But now, the risen Lord addresses to every disciple that heard his voice, go ye. And this command comes ringing down through the centuries and from country to country until it comes to us here this afternoon. For it has never been countermanded. The risen Savior addressed a greater group of disciples than during his earthly walk, when he said to them, go ye into all the world, etc. And this command of the risen Lord is addressed to this group this afternoon. And the moment that you and I accept the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, the moment you took him into your heart, you became subject to this command. And down through the centuries, every single one of the millions who have accepted Christ have also become subject to this command. Go ye, a greater group. But then secondly, I want you to notice a greater scope. Into all the world. My, how those disciples must have been astonished. Do you remember how carefully the Lord Jesus, before his death upon the cross of Calvary, before the great work of salvation had been completed, how carefully he had restricted their movements? He said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, he says to them, as he stands there in the very land of Israel itself, with that band of disciples around him, how they must have been astonished and shocked, perhaps dismayed, as he says to them, go ye into all the world. What kind of a world was it? We know from Acts, he said, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was a world that already hated Christ and his disciples. They had already crucified him. Persecution would be in the way were these humble disciples to go out and proclaim that message. The very world culture in which they lived was opposed. The very leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and everybody else mocked and ridiculed and put to death the Savior. And yet the Lord says to his disciples, go to them and tell them about me. But there was a world above that, the Roman world. The Roman world had a hand in his death. The Roman world had its religion and its pagan culture. The Roman world was antagonistic to Christ and to Christianity. And yet the Savior addresses that band of disciples, and he says, I want you to go to them as well. And beyond those hills and beyond those valleys and beyond the fields that they could see lay an unknown world where transportation and communication were virtually non-existent as compared with today. And yet the Savior, if I can only somehow portray it, must have somehow got it across to them. The world beyond as well has a claim on the message which you have to give them. Go ye into all the world, a greater scope than ever before. And then the third thing out of this, and preach the gospel. And preach the gospel, a greater message than ever before. Again, if you think back to those days before the Lord's death upon the cross of Calvary, he had sent them out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were already preaching that the anointed of Israel had come, and that somehow or other redemption, whether national or personal, must reside in this person. But the cross was still ahead. Their eyes were still veiled. And the great body of truth that we have, not only in the Old Testament which they had, but in all the New Testament, this New Testament still was not written. It was still taking place. And yet he addresses them, and in the light of what they had seen of him, and in the light of the apostolic doctrines which they had, and in the light of this being written, he says to his disciples, and preach the gospel. My, I wish we had time this afternoon to remind ourselves again of what the gospel is. You know, of course, so often we hear of John 3:16 as the gospel in a nutshell. And if there was someone here outside of Christ, and I had but a few moments in their illness and in their desperation to bring them to the gates of heaven if I could, and to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them into salvation, I could not stray far from John 3:16. But of course, there's so much more in a sense. And if I expanded and expanded it, I would have to say that this book from Genesis 1 to the last chapter of Revelation is the good news of God concerning man. For God has broken through in human history, and in the divine infinite purposes of God, he has sent forth his Son to accomplish our salvation by dying on Calvary's tree. Not only so, but he purposes a life of victory for us while here below, as we reside with a surrendered life in the purposes and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could well pause this afternoon, Christian friend, and ask you if you're living in the light of a life of victory through having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's far beyond my subject for this afternoon. And everything we have from cover to cover this precious book is really the complete gospel. God grant that you and I, over the days and weeks and months ahead that we may be spared, forsake not bringing forth the whole counsel of God from cover to cover of this precious book. A greater message than had ever been given before. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And then, if you like, there is a greater relationship than ever before. For we can sum up his closing remarks. And lo, I am with you always. Who is saying this? The Lord Jesus, in at least one of these occasions, the Lord Jesus is with his own, and he is saying, I am with you always. And almost immediately, he's taken out of their sight to heaven. I am with you, but he's gone. But he is with us in a closer way than he could ever have been with his own, purely physically, as he walked with them on earth. For the Lord who resides at the right hand of the Majesty on high is present in this room this afternoon, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. Not only so, he is present in this heart this afternoon. For the moment I accepted him, he came into my heart to say, praise his name. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And then finally, a greater relationship than they had ever known before. And lo, I am with you always. My, how much we'd like to deal even with that last phrase. He had to be with us, because we certainly would be too weak otherwise, wouldn't we? How can I take the infinite things of God and seek somehow to minister them to someone unsaved and see them change their lives by accepting Christ? Only in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ. And lo, he says, I am with you always. But I'd like to spend the majority of the time that's left, really, just on that first phrase. Go ye. Go ye, he says, into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Let's look for a little bit at what is meant, what is wrapped up, what is involved in acceding to the Lord's command to go, as he told his disciples way back there almost 2,000 years ago. You know, I'd like to digress for a moment and point out that if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and you have come from darkness into light, from spiritual death into spiritual life, I am sure you have found out that the Christian life is not a social club. We haven't arrived. We haven't joined an exclusive club where we can relax now and everything goes easily. Quite the contrary. As I look at my Bible, particularly my New Testament, I find that it's not only a complete change in my life with respect to my beliefs. It must be a complete change with respect to my loyalties, with respect to my service, my ownership of the Lordship of Christ, and I find myself, if I study my Bible, under a host of imperative commands. Someone has said, my, I'm glad we don't live under the law of an old dispensation. Listen, the commands to the Christian in the New Testament far exceed the dead letter of the law, as wonderful and as perfect as it was in its own way. And you and I live, fellow Christian, we ought to be living, we ought to be obeying a host of imperative commands from our commander-in-chief. Just to mention a few. Repent, says the gospel message, and be baptized. And I could use many other verses indirectly to point out that I believe very strongly. It is the clear command, the imperative, the teaching of the New Testament, that if I have accepted Christ as Savior, I should undergo the waters of baptism to publicly proclaim in obedience my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this. Are you a young believer here this afternoon? Recently, perhaps you've accepted Christ, and you've never been baptized. Scripture says, repent, and then be baptized. I also hear this. I hear the Savior saying in the night of his betrayal, as he takes bread and as he takes the cup, do this, if you like the old English, do this, an imperative, in remembrance of me. And are you one who knows the Lord as Savior? And perhaps you said, well, I've never really got around to a consistent fellowship at the Lord's table. It's nice to come out, I attend some of the other services, but really I don't think that's quite essential. Oh no, it is an imperative command from the lips of the Savior on the night of his betrayal. Do this in remembrance of me. And I would press home this afternoon to you, if this has not been true of your life thus far, why not, in obedience to him, consider your responsibility in the faithful, frequent, loving memory of the Savior who died for you. Another command, and I just mentioned one in passing, one that staggers my mind, that staggers my heart, staggers my imagination. I never really grasped its significance for many years. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and strength and mind. You say, just a minute, love is an emotion. You cannot command love. Oh no, the scripture does. I am commanded to love. But how can that be? Surely I fall in love with something. Surely I see some beauty and love just grows and pours out. Listen, friend, Christian friend this afternoon, and I speak to my own heart particularly. The intent of Scripture is that I am commanded to have the emotion of love, deep, eternal, abiding love for my Lord and Savior. Well then, let me look at my life. And if it isn't overflowing, or bubbling, if it isn't rejoicing with a real, deep, fervent love for the Savior, then let me get busy about it, for it takes work to love. And how do I learn to love? I begin to study the object of my love. And if I'm not before the Lord night and day in prayer and communion with him, if I'm not studying this book about him, then how then can I love a stranger? And I speak as one who is already a Christian. There's many, many a Christian who knows the Lord as Savior, but is a virtual stranger, or the Lord is a stranger to him in their actual Christian pathway, for they've been out of touch for so long. Oh, there are so many other imperatives. We won't take time this afternoon to look into them. But this one is equally with the rest. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And I'd like to take up, in the little time left, if I may, four major hindrances that seem to keep me so often, and perhaps keep you, from obeying this imperative from the lips of our loving and risen Savior. Four major hindrances. First of all, an unspiritual life. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is, the apostle is writing, and he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly amongst you, and many sleep. And we know that the force, the intent of that passage, embodied physical sickness and physical sleep, being taken away in death, the Christian sleep. And yet, surely we can draw a spiritual lesson, a spiritual application from that passage this afternoon. I wonder how often in my life, I wonder how often in your life, there has been the weakness and the sickliness of a spiritual life, and there's been the sleep of lethargy and disinterest, week after week, month after month, until perhaps year after year slip by, and little or nothing has been done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the imperative has never been withdrawn. From the moment I accepted him, I fall under the responsibility, go ye. And yet how little I've done about it. A very good Christian friend of mine from Oakville, and he's here this afternoon, I've heard him say many, many times, years ago, when he and I lived in Oakville, you know, the days are slipping by and how little we've done for the Lord. And I can say this afternoon, that was 15 years ago. 15 more years have slipped by. And yet so often, because of sinfulness or just a low, lacking spiritual life, this comes in and this comes in and this comes in, and the years slip by until perhaps my last opportunity is gone and I have never fulfilled the Lord's command to go. Well, you say, just a minute now, you're talking about the farm field. Not at all. I am talking about my responsibility to preach the gospel by my life, by my walk, by my witness, to first of all my own family, secondly my neighbors, and thirdly along with them my friends, and then as far as God may lead me, whether it be Africa or India or whether it be right here in Toronto. The commission is the same. No country is mentioned. If I am not faithful where I am, God will send me nowhere else. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Where is it to begin? Jerusalem, Toronto, then in Judea, perhaps a wider circle, and then in Samaria, perhaps a wider circle, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Thanks be unto God that from Canadian assemblies, scores have gone to overseas missions, and God grant that many, many more may go. Perhaps some young people or older people in this very conference this afternoon may find themselves on the mission field before too many months have gone by. But that doesn't change the fact that the majority of us will still be here, and we have the same responsibility as those who have gone to a distance. A second great hindrance I found in my life, perhaps you found it in yours, is fear of embarrassment, particularly, I think, for young converts. Here I am, and I've only been saved for a year or two. And you mean to tell me I'm going to speak to that man next door, and he comes from such and such a sect or a cult, he's always quoting some passages of Scripture, he's very embittered, he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, and so on. I'd get chopped up. I can't speak to him. I'm embarrassed. I would be afraid to open my mouth. Do you remember the story of the blind man in John's Gospel? And when he was brought before the PhDs of his day, and they began to try to rip him to shreds and cut him up, he said, "This one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Have you been saved? Then you have a message. Stick to what you know. Don't preach what you don't know. And as you practice it, God will give you more. And God forbid that you and I should ever stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Lord, you know, I would have been embarrassed to speak to that person. You know, that's what held me back. I saw your command. I knew I should. And yet somehow or other, I was a little afraid he'd make me look silly." Oh, might we override it. Might we stick to what we know. Might we grow from there until we can use this Bible as accomplished swordsman in fulfilling the commission of the risen Lord. But then thirdly, and this one perhaps is more serious today, I think, in some ways, no sense of urgency. No sense of urgency. How difficult it is for us so often to realize that the issues have never changed. The culture may change. The language may change. But the issues are still the same. That there is a hell to shun and a heaven to win. You know, I've often thought back years ago in Greenwood when I used to try so hard to teach a little class. I think they taught me. I don't recall ever really being too successful. But I would sit down with those little group of 10-year-old boys or whatever they were, bright and smiling faces, some of them from unsaved homes. And there we were in a tightly knit circle. They were happy and excited and gay, as young boys are. I had the happiness, at least, of the joy of knowing Christ. And someone coming by looking at that circle would probably think, "What a homogeneous group. Look how well they're working together." But between myself and 2 feet away, those little boys leaning forward, a great gulf fixed if they were still outside of Christ. No hope beyond the grave. Going to a lost eternity, the blackness of darkness forever. where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. God grant that I may somehow again receive a sense of urgency, that sense that drove the early Christians throughout the uttermost parts of the earth, that have sent the pioneers and the martyrs out over the centuries, casting everything aside that men and women might be plucked as brands from the burning. And yet you and I live in an affluent society where we can go out today and tomorrow and the next day and put these things aside, and somehow or other the opportunities slip by and we've lost our sense of urgency. And then, fourthly, and perhaps tied with it, an unwillingness to sacrifice. An unwillingness to sacrifice. As we've just said, we live in an affluent age. I don't really want to give anything up. And you know, a thing that bothers me in my life, and perhaps I might mention it, and perhaps it'll bother you. I would love to pose this question to a young people's discussion group. Is there a distinguishable lower standard of living between Christians and non-Christians because the Christian is sacrificing more? Or is the standard of living indistinguishable? Do we all own about the same cars and the same houses and take the same vacation trips? And I speak more to my own heart than to any of you here. We have lost, if we ever had it, a real willingness to sacrifice. In speaking to young people, I often use the term team, T-E-A-M. We only have four things to give: time, energy, abilities, and money, or material things, if you like. Time, energy, ability, and money, T-E-A-M. How much am I sacrificing of these in obedience to the command of my risen Savior? Briefly, in our last 4 or 5 minutes, I'd like to just touch on 5 compelling reasons which would really speak to my heart and send me forth afresh, conscious again of the Lord's command that I am to evangelize. Whether I'm a young man or a young woman or a new convert or an old convert, I am to preach by my life and to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, of course, and I'll just mention them briefly, why should I evangelize? Because the message has eternal consequences to the one reached. Eternal consequences to the one reached. Years ago, I was in the Canadian Air Force overseas, and on a Canadian Air Force station in Croft in England, and there's someone here this afternoon who was with me at one of those stations. He'll recall those days, I'm sure. I was in charge of the officer's mess as a junior officer. At about 7 o'clock one night after the dinner hour, 8 o'clock, I just went back through the kitchen on a final tour of inspection, and as I walked in, a scene of horror met my eye. For a moment, I thought there had been an enemy attack. There were bodies lying all over. I found out subsequently most of them were waitresses who had fainted. But one, at least, was the scene of the tragedy. There was a man lying there who had sought to commit suicide, and he succeeded. He died in an hour or two in a particularly horrible and almost a nauseating way. Very, very tragic sight. There's no need to go into it in detail. He lay there gasping and dying for perhaps half an hour. Then he passed away. He was a man of about 40, very, very quiet, from a little farm out in midwestern Canada. Very little to say to anybody. We searched his effects and found no indication at all of a depression, of a classic blues that he must obviously have been suffering from. Nothing in any of his letters or anything else. I recalled that half an hour earlier I had been through that kitchen, and I said hi to him, he said hi to me, and I passed by. And yet, over the years that have passed since, I've thought of this. Here was a man, there was not the slightest hint he knew anything of Christ or died with any hope. Every evidence points to a lost eternity. Here was a man on the brink of hell, and in a few moments to take his life. And passing by him was a man indwelt by God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And yet somehow, I was unaware of his lost condition. I had no message for him. I wonder if the Lord had hoped to speak through me, and somehow I hadn't heard the message. I'll never, never know. What consequences if that man had been reached from hell to heaven? Secondly, it has earthly consequences to the one reached. And you know, I'm so glad that much preaching today emphasizes that the Lord not only saves from hell, but can straighten out the tangles of life. And as I look at the world around with its beatnik culture, and with the disenchantment and disillusionment, and the rebellion, and everything else, from the top to the bottom to the top of our society. Over and over again, you and I have the only answer. Christ is the only answer to the disordered life. And wherever the Lord can step in and can take a soul, how a life can be straightened and changed. I go down occasionally to the Jerry McCauley Mission in New York, and there are men down and out and crushed and defeated, and you see them accept Christ. And what a change in their lives. Salvation has earthly consequences to the good for those who are reached. And then, thirdly, the story deserves it. And I think back to this morning. I think of the tremendous unfolding of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the matchless wonders of the story of salvation, that God the Father sent His only Son to break in on human history and to come down to, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a story! What a love story! The story deserves a telling from the very rooftops. How then should I keep it silent? Fourthly, it brings a thrill to our own hearts. We had Dick Saunders, and thank God that you're going to have him under God's purposes. Lord willing, he'll be with you late this year. We had Dick Saunders with us for a campaign some months ago, and some of our high school age young people came to the elders and said, at his last night, it'll be a young people's night. Can we be the counselors for those who come forward? My, I hope you do that too. And you know, one of those young girls, such a lovely girl, and she actually had the thrill for the first time in her life to sit down with another young girl and counsel her and bring her to the Savior. And the Christian girl hasn't been the same since. What a joy in her heart. She can't believe that somehow or other the Lord could use her poor, stumbling words, but the conviction of her heart, to bring another soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thrill it brings to the heart to be able to take the message of glory and apply it to a heart and see under God's wondrous purposes that heart open up and accept Christ as Savior. And then finally, and it's really been the current all the way through, Jesus commands it. It's an imperative. Go ye. Not if you please. Not perhaps. Not if you're not too busy. Not wouldn't it be nice if you could devote a few minutes. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always. Most of you will know, some of you will know, that I was brought up as a young boy in Rutherford, New Jersey. And somewhere about the third year, I think, or somewhere about the junior high school, I got my first taste of a football game. I wish now I had not, because I've become addicted over the years. And whether it's Argos or some other team, I follow all their fortunes, and I just love football. But I'll never forget that first game. I had never seen it before. I was dimly aware of it. And there was just a young fellow. It was a cold, cold day, I remember, and I stood shivering. I was too excited to sit down. And there in the little high school field in Rutherford, New Jersey, I watched our local team play. And you know, the whole thing was new to me. The cheers, the excitement, everything else. But I'll never get over something else that happened. Because in the middle of the struggle, and I forget now which team was which or which team was in trouble, but in the middle of the struggle, when some team had the ball, they were behind in the game, they wanted to press every nerve to go for the finish line, to get some play that would work, their supporters took up the chant, go, 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 until the whole stand shook with it, those old wooden stands. The very air reverberated with the sound of go, 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 go. And you know, somehow or other, something of that scene is before me now. Because I stand in a sense alone, really on the playing field of life, in the amphitheater of battle, if you like, with the enemies arrayed against me, and all the way up one side of a great high stadium, not now just Rutherford football field, I see all the hosts of darkness sitting in the seats looking on. Satan and all his hosts, but they're silent, they're saying nothing. They're watching me standing under the imperative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look up the other side of that stadium, and there, as far as I can read, I see all the hosts of good, the holy angels of heaven, looking on. They too are silent. And yet, towering above them all is the figure of my commander in chief, the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a voice that's low and yet piercing, in a voice that's calm and yet commanding, in a voice that's soft and yet strong, in a voice that's loving and yet firm, he says, Jack, Go ye, go ye, go ye, go, go, go. How dare I, how dare you disobey the command of our living Savior?